Last couple times I've preached on covenants, and specifically the covenant of Abram. And of course, we know his name as Abraham now, same guy. And so if I say Abram or Abraham, you know I'm talking about the same fellow. We're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, and we're comparing and contrasting that with the new covenant that we're under. And so we've done that for the last couple weeks. And then last time I spoke last week, we talked very specifically about the fact that when we get a revelation about God's forgiveness for us in the new covenant, that enables us to live forgiveness conscious rather than sin conscious, right? And living forgiveness conscious doesn't mean that we don't ever sin, but we don't focus on it. We don't dwell on that sin, right? We just we declare, you know, if we mess up, if we make a mistake, we say, "Thank you, Jesus, that your blood covers all. Your blood covers everything that I do, Lord. And I look to you and I receive your forgiveness," and you just move on and trust in the power of Jesus inside of you to be growing and causing you to live a holy life, right? Not striving through self-effort. This week, we're going to talk a little bit more about covenants. I'm going to talk about how the new covenant is a better covenant and what covenant does it actually replace. That's an interesting... We have to be aware of that. There's different covenants in Scripture, like we talked about. There's the covenant God made with Adam and Noah and David and Moses and Abraham, and the covenant he's made with us. And then which covenant specifically does the new covenant replace, and how does that work? We're going to talk about that a little bit. Again, a covenant is a relationship between two parties. And so the new covenant is the terms of the relationship between us and God, between God and man. It includes the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham many years before Jesus came to earth. So it includes the blessing of Abraham. That's included in the new covenant. God made a blood covenant with Abraham where he promised to bless all the families of the earth. That's you and I, right? If you're a family, if you're on the earth, if you're a person, you're part of a family, you're included in that. When God took Abraham out of his tent and said, "Look at the stars in the sky, I'm going to bless those people," that's you and I. We were one of those stars in the sky, amen. That covenant paved the way for Jesus to come to earth to shed his blood and establish a blood covenant with us. See, Abraham's covenant was just a type and a picture of the new covenant that God would make with all believers through Christ. And we need to take time to understand Abraham's covenant and what is significant about it, because that gives us great insight to the kingdom of God. It gives us insight into the new covenant and how we're to live here today. There's three things in particular we're going to talk about in the first part of my sermon. How Abraham's covenant is very, very similar and mirrors the new covenant. Those things are, they're both literal covenants, they're both everlasting covenants, and they're both unconditional covenants. The unconditional part is the most important aspect of those two covenants that make them so very powerful in our lives. See, some of the covenants in the Bible were conditional, and some are unconditional. So conditional covenant, it's an agreement that's binding on both parties for its fulfillment, right? It means that in order for this covenant to be fulfilled, for this agreement to be fulfilled, this party has to do something, and this party has to do something. Either group fails to meet the expectations or the requirements of that covenant, of that agreement, and it's nullified. It's broken, right? And so they both have to do something. That's a conditional covenant. An unconditional covenant, it's an agreement between two groups, between two parties, but only one of the parties has to do something in order for that covenant to remain intact. Only one of the parties, one of the groups has to do something for that covenant to not be broken. So let's look at the law, for example. That was the covenant that God made with Moses. That was very conditional, wasn't it? The law of Moses was a conditional covenant. It said, if man does good, God can bless. If man does bad, God will curse. It was a conditional covenant. The blood covenant that God made with Abram, it was a foreshadowing of the new covenant because it was an unconditional covenant. We talked about this before, that God made promises to Abram that didn't require anything of Abram. He had to extend his faith to receive them, but he did nothing to qualify them. He was just a guy living his life, and God showed up to him many times in Scripture and said, "Abraham, I want to bless you. I want to do mighty things for you. I want to make you a great man, a great person, do awesome things for you." It just came out of nowhere. It totally surprised Abram. Romans 4:1-5 says, "Abram was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about it. But that was not God's way. So Abram hadn't done, he hadn't done a bunch of special things for God. He hadn't done a bunch of good deeds that suddenly made him acceptable to God and caused God to make up his mind and say, man, this guy, he's doing really good down there. I guess I'm going to use him to bless everyone else in the earth. That's not how it worked at all. For it was not God's way. Verse 3, for the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they've earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Now, this is a scripture that we often talk about relating to the born-again experience, relating to coming to Christ. Abraham received his salvation the same way. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus hadn't even come to earth yet, and Abraham received his righteousness the exact same way you and I receive our righteousness, by faith in God and nothing else. Isn't that remarkable? It was possibly thousands of years before Christ even came, and Abraham received righteousness through faith, salvation through faith in God. So the scripture makes it clear he didn't do anything to deserve those promises. Verse 4 in the New King James Version says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. To him who works, they're not counted as grace, but debt. So if Abram had done something, that would mean that God owed him something, that God would have had a debt that he needed to pay back to Abram. And that's just simply not the way it was. Abram hadn't done anything that required God to do anything back to Abram or on Abram's behalf. And if Abraham had worked for God's blessing, it wouldn't have been a gift. A gift is something that you didn't earn. I just had a birthday, and all I had to do was turn 41, and the gifts came rolling in. Well, I mean, a couple of gifts. I don't want to misrepresent what happened. But I didn't do anything. I just turned 41, and I got given the gifts. You know, I didn't do anything special to qualify for those. It's just because people of my life wanted to bless me, and that's where Abram was at as well. The very meaning of grace, it's very similar to the meaning of a gift. It just means something, it's just unmerited or undeserved favor, right? Just something you didn't qualify for, something you didn't work for. Someone just wanted to bless you. And in the case of Abram, God wanted to bless him with his grace, his blessing, and his righteousness. Let's go to Hebrews 11:6. It says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So just like Abraham, if we expect to receive anything from God, we have to do it the same way that Abraham did. It has to be through our faith. Faith is seeing God and believing he is who he says he is. And faith just believes that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, just like I talked about earlier. Those words, I believe, those are the two most powerful words that you can utter in your life, because that opens the door to everything that God has for you. But you have to start with those two words. You can't start somewhere else. You have to start by saying, I believe. Faith, here's the thing. Faith is the currency by which we receive from the Lord. We can't give God anything else and expect to receive back from him. The only thing that we can give to God in order for us to have an expectation that we can receive anything back from God is faith. That's the currency of the kingdom, and that's the only thing that pleases God, right? If I go to A&W and I want to order myself a teen burger, they're pretty specific on the type of currency that they use. They want, I don't think I can give them a check. They want a credit card, a debit card, or cash. They got three types of currency. You know, I could bring them a beaver pelt, and that might have worked 200 years ago, but I'm pretty sure the lady at the drive-thru window at A&W doesn't want your beaver pelt, right? Or you could say, well, I got this antique. You know, this is worth a lot of money. It's worth way more than this teen burger. They don't care. They don't want it. They want cash or debit or credit, right? And so it's important, if we're going to receive from God in our lives, it's so important we need to know, what is the currency that pleases God? What does God accept? And God accepts our faith. And that's why Abram was able to partner with God. That's why Abraham was able to receive from God, because he extended his faith. So it was true in Abraham's day, and it's true in our day. It's the only currency God accepts is our faith. Let's read Romans 4:13 and 17. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abram and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. Isn't that interesting? If God's promise is only for people who do good, then what's the point of faith? That's what Paul is saying there. Faith isn't necessary if the giving that God does to us is only because we've done something and we deserve it. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. So the promise is received by faith. It's given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses. That's an awesome scripture right there. I love that phrase in the New Living. It says, we are all certain to receive it. How can you be absolutely certain to receive anything from God? Only if your covenant is unconditional, right? If your covenant is unconditional, it only relies on one person's faithfulness. It doesn't rely on your faithfulness. It relies on His faithfulness. And we know God is faithful and He is true to His word. And so that's how we can be absolutely certain that we can receive from the Lord, because our confidence is in His faithfulness. Amen. So again, verse 16, the promise is received by faith. It's given as a free gift, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. Abraham is the father of the people that say, I believe. This is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and creates new things out of nothing. Again, I really love that verse in the New Living Translation. It says a different way in some other translation. But man, that speaks to me. Lord, I believe in you because you're the God who brings dead things back to life, and you're the God who can make something out of nothing, who creates new things out of nothing. That stirs up faith in me. That stirs up excitement in me when I hear that, because I have things in my life that seem like they're dead. It seems that there's nothing happening in that area of my life. Or, man, I have a need. I have perhaps a lack in this area, and it doesn't seem like I have the resources to fill that need. Well, man, I serve a God who creates new things out of nothing. That's an awesome promise from the Word. Again, the reason we can be certain, the reason we can have such confidence to know that we're going to receive from the Lord, because our covenant, just like Abraham's covenant, is an unconditional covenant. Last week when I spoke, I made this statement, the new covenant removes the ability for man's sin to prevent God's generosity. That's a powerful statement. The new covenant removes the ability for man's sin to prevent God's generosity. Why is that? It's because there's no if clauses in that covenant. There's no if clauses in the new covenant that if you do this, then I will do that. And if you do this, then I will do this for you. There's no if clauses. It's God simply saying, believe in me, show me your faith, and I will do great and mighty things for you. The new covenant's not based on your faithfulness. It's not based on your ability not to sin. It's not based on your ability to live a holy life. It's simply based on God's faithfulness and no other thing. Excuse me, I'm just drying up today. I'm going to take a few drinks. Not only was Abraham's covenant an unconditional covenant, it was a literal covenant. The promises that God made to Abraham, they weren't metaphorical, they weren't symbolic, they were very specific, tangible promises that Abraham would know he was receiving from the Lord. He would know God's honoring His word. Genesis 12, 1-3, this is the very first time that God spoke to Abraham and made promises to him and started to give an Abraham a picture, started to create that picture for Abram, what he wanted to do in his life. The Lord said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. Excuse me. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. So the first thing that God promised Abram was land. And God expanded on that promise later on in Genesis in chapter 15. And He actually told Abram exactly what land he could expect to possess. So He told him the borders of the land. So, you know, for example, if it was the Swan River Valley, He would say, well, Abram, you can expect to inherit the Swan River Valley from Thunder Hill in the west, all the way to the Porcupine Mountains in the north, and to the right, all the way to Pine River, you know, and in the east, and in the south, all the way to the Duck Mountains. I mean, that forms our valley, right? And so God met Abram in Genesis chapter 15, and he told him exactly what land he could expect to receive. It had more to do with the people that were living in the land. He said, you know, you can inherit the land all the way from the Benito people, all the way to the Bozeman people, all the way to the Pine River people, all the way to the Alpine people. He kind of framed it in those terms. But he told Abram exactly, here's the land that you can expect to receive from me because I want to bless you. The second thing that God promised Abram was descendants, more than he could count. And again, he did that in a few different scriptures in a few different ways. And we know he did it again in Genesis chapter 15 when he looked at the stars. But God promised Abram specifically that nations and kings would come from him. Not just people that didn't have a purpose, didn't have significance, but nations and kings would come from his descendants. And of course we know that King David was a direct descendant of Abraham. And who else was? Our Lord Jesus was also in the lineage of Abraham. And of course the nation of Israel came from him, and actually other nations as well. The last thing that was very literal about God's promises to Abraham was that the promise was for blessing and redemption. So not only did Abraham's belief in God cause him to be called righteous, but he experienced great material blessing because he believed in God's promises. We know he was already incredibly wealthy. The Bible talks about in Genesis 24:1 that the Lord had blessed Abram in every way. In every way the Lord had blessed Abraham. In Genesis 13, it says he was wealthy and rich with silver and in gold and in livestock. So from the moment God started talking to Abram, he just started experiencing tangible blessing of God in his life. And the new covenant is the same way. The promises of the new covenant, they're not just symbolic and metaphorical. They're just not symbols of something that we have to try and figure out what it means. But they're very specific. They're very tangible. You will experience them and feel them in your new life. Whether it's God's promise of forgiveness that gives you the peace of mind that you're not under condemnation and that you can live free because you're righteous in Christ. I mean, that's something that you will feel. If you believe that, you will literally experience the peace of God that comes from that belief system in your life, right? But it's more than that. It's things that affect your physical life here on earth. Of course, the most precious part of the new covenant is the main clause of the new covenant that we talked about last week, right? That the Lord will be merciful to our unrighteousness, that he forgives our lawless deeds and the bad things we did. He forgives them. They're completely gone from us. That's the most precious part of the new covenant, but there's so much more than that. Now, a lot of churches and a lot of believers have believed over the centuries that that's enough, that that's what salvation is about. That's why Jesus came to earth, and it is. That is why he came to earth. That is the mystery of Jesus' mission to earth, is that he came to purchase eternal life for us, to reconcile us between God and man, to bring that reconciliation, to redeem us. That is his primary purpose for coming there. But it's so much more than that. We can't just stop there and say, that's enough. We're not going to look at anything else that Jesus did for us, because there's more for us that he wants us to experience. From man's perspective, it is enough. Right? I mean, if we look at that, the awesomeness of the work on the cross that reconciled us to our Heavenly Father and gives us eternal life, is that not enough just to live a life of just worshiping Jesus and honoring him and loving him? Right there, that is enough, isn't it? It's enough. But God is the one who comes to us and says, it's not enough, because I did more back then. I did more for you, and I want you to know about it, because it's not just when you come and spend eternity with me. It's right here and right now. And us getting a grasp and getting a hold of everything that he's done for us, that's how he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. That's how the lost are going to be won. That's how his kingdom is going to be established, to the point that the bride of Christ, the church, is ready for his return. It's us getting a hold of the fact that there's more for us than just salvation. It's stuff here on earth that's going to cause us to live in a new and powerful way. Amen? Hebrews 6:9 says, and we don't know exactly who the writer of Hebrews is. It's quite possibly Paul. But the writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, was writing to the church back in the nation of Israel. And it says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. There's things that accompany salvation. The writer is clearly saying, you have salvation, But we want more for you. There's things that we're expecting to be made real and manifest in your life, things that accompany salvation. And if you read more through that scripture, you'll see more about what they're talking about. So there's things that accompany salvation. They're not just things for the afterlife, but they're promises of God that are for you right here and right now. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. That's everything for life and godliness. We know godliness is our redemption. Our godliness is the fact that we've been made righteous. We've been made righteous in Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. But life is life. God's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Our godliness, that's our righteousness. That's what's going to qualify us to get to heaven and to spend eternity with our Lord and Savior. But the things that we need for life, that's also provided at the cross. That is also part of salvation. You know, God's a living God, and He's a giver above all else. And it really is His plan that the entire earth, it's His desire, I should say, that the entire earth will come and bow their knee before the throne, acknowledge Christ as their Savior. That's the plan, but that's only going to happen by us experiencing His glory on earth. And the rest of the Church of God experiencing the glory of God on the earth. That's how that's going to happen. That's the Lord's power, His presence, and His goodness. And so we have to learn to tap into that. We talked about how faith is the only way that we receive. And so we have to learn how to extend our faith for the glory of God so that we see it manifest in our lives. Amen. And so we see it manifest in the lives of people around us. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this sermon, and just a neat example of God's goodness. I was just reminded of it. I can't remember the exact sermon, and if I remembered, I would have gone back and listened to the story and had more specific details. But it was Brother Keith Moore sharing, and I believe it was a time that God had impressed on Brother Keith that he needed a new house. And they kind of had a conversation back and forth, because Brother Keith was happy with his house. He liked his house. It was a house that God had given him, and it was a house that was probably something that was greater than he would have ever expected it to have. He was really happy with his house. And so he told that to the Lord. He says, Lord, I'm happy with my house. I got a good house. Thank you, but it's good. And the Lord was very clear in speaking back to him. It's not, Brother Keith, it's not good enough for me. I know it's good enough for you, but it's not good enough for me. Wow. That's remarkable to think that we can be okay with something in our lives, content with it. That means that, I mean, that's a godly thing to be content. But sometimes there's things that the Lord wants to bring in our lives that it's not good enough for Him, because He wants to bring His blessing to you in such a tangible way that other people can look at it. They know it wasn't anything that, if they know you, they know that you weren't always talking about the fact that, say, man, I need a better house. I got to have a better house, whatever. They just know that the Lord gave it to you. It fell into your lap. And at that point, it's such an obvious expression of His goodness and His blessing, right? Because it's not something you were striving for. It's not something that you were going to the credit union and talking to one of the lenders and figure out, how can we possibly make this happen? It just came to you, right? Yeah, that's a powerful testimony. When there's things in our lives that come that way that we're not even extending our faith for, the Lord says, I want to bless you. I want to bring this into your life to show my goodness. Man, that's a powerful testimony. So I'm believing that for you guys. I'm believing it for me, that we will be a people that start to experience the things that accompany salvation, because it will be a tangible, just a real physical evidence of God's blessings in our lives. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow with it." Right? When God brings blessing to your life, it doesn't break down. It's not a big debt. It's not a burden. It's just something that's just pure joy. It's something that you can point to, and every time you think of it, you think of God's goodness. And when other people look at it, that's what they think of, is they think of God's goodness as well. Amen? So the blessing of the Lord brings tangible and measurable increase into our lives. Here's the thing, and man, I'm preaching to myself here when I'm preaching this. If we're not seeing that, if we're not experiencing that reality in our lives, that increase, as much as God's word says that we could expect to receive it, that just means that we're not walking in the fullness of the blessing yet. That just means that God has more for us to tap into. And that's not a condemning thing. That's not something that makes us feel bad. It just lets us know, man, there's more runway ahead of us. We can press in and extend our faith further because God has more for us. Amen? The last thing that we're going to talk about in comparing the covenant that God made with Abram and the new covenant, as they were, and Abram's covenant was an everlasting covenant. When God spoke to Abram many times, he confirmed his covenant. And the reason he was doing that in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17 and beyond then, he was looking to build Abraham's faith. Right? Probably the very first time, I mean, we know that Abram did take an action the very first time God spoke to him. God says, get up and move from Ur of the Chaldean to the land of Canaan. And so Abram right then decided to obey. But his faith probably wasn't in the place yet where he could receive everything that God had for him. Right? God had to continue to speak to Abraham to build his faith. Abraham didn't have the written word of God back then, right? He couldn't pull out his Bible and turn to, Genesis 12 and read the promises of God, because he was writing the Bible. He was the Bible back then, right? I mean, the stories that he was living, those are the scriptures that we read now to build our faith. But he didn't have the written word of God back then for his faith to be built, right? But what he had then was conversations with God. I don't know exactly how it happened, if it was an audible voice or an angel or whatever it was, but God was speaking to Abraham in such a way that it was really clear to Abraham what God was saying, and it would build his faith where Abraham would be able to take corresponding actions that would see God's blessing come into his life. Genesis 17:7 says, I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So when God met with Abram in Genesis 17, he wasn't saying this is a time-limited offer. This is good for now and for the next 5 years. God was saying to Abram, this is an everlasting covenant that I'm making with you. So the promises that God made to Abram then, they're eternal promises. And because we're part of Abraham, we're part of Abraham's inheritance, we know we still qualify for those promises. We're still part of that blessing that God talked to Abraham about so many years ago, because those are eternal and everlasting promises. Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seeds and you are heirs according to the promise. That was an eternal covenant. It was an everlasting covenant. And if you're in Christ, if you've had a salvation experience where you acknowledge Jesus as Lord of your life, and you made a decision to live for him, you're Abraham's seed. You're one of those descendants. You're one of those stars that we talked about. And that means that you are heirs. You are an heir. You are someone who qualifies to receive those promises. Those promises that God made to Abram are still in effect. The new covenant doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. They're both everlasting covenants. The new covenant is simply the complete and perfect fulfillment of that covenant. Let's go back and we're going to read some verses in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, again, the writer is writing to Hebrew people, the people of the nation of Israel. And he's talking about a covenant that was made through Moses. It was the Mosaic covenant, and he's talking about the law that he gave to them and the priesthood and all those things. But I want you to know be aware of, and we don't have time to look at all those scriptures right now, but if you go ahead and read through Hebrews chapter 7, and even the first part of chapter 8, it's very clear what covenant that the writer is writing about. He's talking about the Levitical priesthood that was established through Moses' brother Aaron. It's talking about the law that was given to Moses. So the covenant that's being referred to in those chapters, that's the Mosaic covenant. That's the law. Hebrews 8:6-12 says, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So is the writer of Hebrew talking about the Abrahamic covenant? He's not, because that was an everlasting covenant that wouldn't expire, right? And he's writing here and saying, the first covenant was one I found fault with. It's one that there was a problem with it. It wasn't exactly the way I wanted it. It wasn't doing everything for me that I needed to happen. And so we needed to have a new covenant established that would make my purposes possible on the earth. So behold, the days are coming. And again, this is verse 8, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Again, Abraham wasn't in Egypt. That was Moses that was in Egypt. So he's very clearly referring to the Mosaic covenant. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant. It replaced the law. Why? Because the law was a conditional covenant. It was dependent on man's faithfulness, not God's faithfulness, right? Under the law, man had a part and God had a part. And if man didn't do his part, God couldn't do his part. Hebrews 8:9 says, They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. Could the people of Israel remain faithful to the covenant? They couldn't, right? The law was never meant to be met. It couldn't be met. It was a bar that was too high to reach. It was a standard that was too high to reach, but it revealed to the people of Israel their sinfulness. It revealed to them their need for a Savior. That's why the law exists. So it's not that the law was a bad thing. It had a purpose, but its purpose was to reveal sin. Its purpose was to reveal man's unrighteousness. The people of Israel, they couldn't meet that standard. It was too high. It was too difficult. No one could meet it except a man named Jesus. So, they couldn't meet the covenant. They were unfaithful to it. They couldn't do their part, and so the Lord couldn't do his part. What was happening was the old covenant was limiting God from being the giver that he wants to be, right? It was limiting God from showering his people with the kind of blessing that he wanted to do, because those people weren't living up to their part of the bargain, and so he couldn't bless them the way he wanted to. The blessings that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you know, when the people of Israel started to fall away, when they started to worship other gods and do things that they weren't supposed to do, man, there was curses that started to come into their lives, not blessing, right? And that's because they lived in a conditional covenant. So what happened? God found fault with it. That doesn't mean it was a bad thing, but what he was saying was, this covenant, I need to do something different. And he made it obsolete. So for the born-again person today, we live under a different covenant. There's a new spiritual reality that's available for us. We weren't able to keep the requirements of the law. There's no one in this room that if we knew the law of Moses and had it all written out, regardless of how determined we would be, we couldn't live up to it. That's why we have a new covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. And God's put the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that's what helps us live holy and righteous. Once we have that new identity, that new righteous identity, the Holy Spirit helps us live in a way that honors Jesus. The Holy Spirit helps us become aware of God's requirements, right? The things that he asks us. So that's talked about in those verses in Hebrews as well. And it teaches us about sin on a level that we can understand. It's an intimate level that connects with our spirit. And we talked about how holiness is a byproduct of understanding the grace of God is just a real thing in your life. Holiness is just it's a natural byproduct of understanding that you've been forgiven, you've been set free, God's not holding your sins against you. And when you understand that and get a revelation on that, and then you listen to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, you start to live holy. You start to live more and more in a way that honors Jesus. Amen? So in the new covenant, God's part is to release the blessing into our lives through Jesus Christ, and our part, the most important part, is to say, I believe, and then I receive, right? I believe and I receive. We use those words often, but something so powerful happens in our lives when we say, Heavenly Father, I believe what your Son Jesus did for me, and I begin to receive the reality of that righteousness, that forgiveness into my life. And then give him thanks for what he's done, right? Have a thankful heart. Have a joyful heart. If you really grasp that, thankfulness isn't going to be difficult, because you're going to have such a joy that you can't help but express your thanks to the Lord. You know, when we stop making up our minds to try and qualify and position ourselves in such a way that God's blessing can come into our lives, you know, and we stop trying to live by an obsolete system, the law that God did away with. When we just say, you know what, I'm not going to live that way any longer, and I'm going to, I believe that God has shown grace toward me. I believe that God's forgiven me of my sins. You know, that just opens up the door for God just to bring blessing into your life and really, really just shower His giving on you in a way that's going to be just an awesome thing. I want to tell you guys two stories just to end off here that kind of illustrate this point. We're going to read from the book of Luke. And the first story is in Luke chapter 18. So let's go to Luke 18, 18 to 23. This is the story of the rich young ruler. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these things I've done from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, I thought it was really interesting when the rich young ruler asked Jesus that question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you know that Jesus was asked that question by other people in the New Testament? And he had different answers for them. For some, I mean, the lady at the well, he told you, "Drink of me," right? "Drink of me. I'm your life." And there's other people that he gave different answers to. But he answered the rich young ruler in a very specific way. The answer that Jesus could have used would have been, "Believe on me and you'll receive eternal life," right? He could have said, "Believe on me and you'll have eternal life." And we know that that would be a true statement for Jesus to make, but that's not what he said to this guy, because this was still in the period of the law. This was before the new covenant had been established, so Jesus could answer truthfully with the law. Jesus gave him the Ten Commandments, and he gave him the law, and he said, "Do not commit adultery, murder, do not steal, honor your father and mother," all those things. Why would Jesus give him the law? The rich young ruler came to Jesus with pride in his life, right? He had a belief that he could do something and receive eternal life. He could do something and somehow qualify for what Jesus had to give him. You know, when we come boasting in our own achievements, our own abilities, things that we've done, then we place ourselves back in that old system that's obsolete. We place ourselves back in the law. And when we do that, there's always going to be lack. Then the Lord always has to say to us, "You lack one thing." You know, and what's so remarkable is the man responded, "All those things I've done from my youth." That's a bold claim, right? The law was vast. There was all kinds of requirements. But this guy had a belief that he had followed the law since his youth. And he was probably expecting a compliment at that point, right? He was probably thinking Jesus to pat him on the back and say, "Good job, young man. It's amazing that you've done a lot." Well, that's not what happened at all, right? Instead of complimenting him and saying, "Man, you've done well to keep the law," Jesus said, "Hold it, you still lack one thing." And that's what happens. If we ever get to the point where we boast in our law keeping, we'll hear Jesus say to us, "You still lack one thing." In this case, he had boasted that he had kept all the commandments, but Jesus was giving him the first commandment. The first commandment is listed elsewhere in the Gospels, and it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the very first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." And that includes money, right? And that was a problem for this guy because he was rich. The Bible says he was very rich. Excuse me. So what happened? He ended up walking away. He came there in his mind with the intention of having a relationship with Jesus. And he walked away and he didn't even give $1 to Jesus. He couldn't give Jesus anything because he wasn't able to even meet the very first requirement of the law, was that "You shall have no other gods before me." And he had it. He had obviously elevated wealth in his life to the point where he wasn't willing to give any of it up. Now let's look at the next story. Let's go to Luke chapter 19. We're going to read from verses 1 to 10. This is a story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. It happens right in the next chapter. Luke 19, 1 to 10. "Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, the people all around saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, this is after they're at Zacchaeus' house, stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore tenfold. And Jesus said to him, today's salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. So here we have Zacchaeus, and for some reason, we don't know exactly why, but he was just curious. Whatever, he really wanted to see Jesus. This was important to him, right? If he was at the Swan River Parade, he'd been like climbing one of the trees on Main Street, making sure he got a good view of the whole thing. So he was like way above everyone else. He climbed up into this sycamore tree because he really wanted to see Jesus. You know, that shows right there, first of all, it shows a hunger for the things of the Lord, and it shows humility, right? Remember, the rich young ruler came in pride, and here we have Zacchaeus, and he wasn't too proud to climb a tree. He could care less if anyone else was watching him struggle up that tree and like making fun of him for being up on the tree or whatever. He obviously didn't care. He was hungry and he wanted to see Jesus, right? And so that right away gives us just a sneak into the mentality that Zacchaeus had, right? Now, Jesus knew that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a cheat. He was known to the people of Israel to be that kind of guy. But instead of giving Zacchaeus the Ten Commandments, what does Jesus do? He shows great grace in Zacchaeus' life. He shows favor. What he does is he goes and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. Now, Zacchaeus, would he expect that? Not at all, right? He knew that by this time, this is well into Jesus' ministry, and Jesus was known as a great teacher. He had visited Jerusalem several times. He was known, he was a well-known man. Many crowds came and followed him. Man, what an honor for Zacchaeus to have the Lord say, Zacchaeus, I want to come and stay at your house. That's favor, right? Zacchaeus did nothing to deserve that. That was undeserved favor in his life. And so obviously he'd be excited about that. And then the people around him were jealous, right? They're like, why is Jesus going there? This guy's a sinner. Doesn't Jesus know who this guy is? Well, absolutely he knew who he was. But he wanted to show something to Zacchaeus that would change his life. And he wanted to show something to us as well. So what happened next is they're having dinner at Zacchaeus' house. And before dinner is even over, Zacchaeus stands up and he says, Jesus, I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've stolen from someone else, I'm going to pay it back four times over. Not just once, but I'm going to pay it back four times over. And I bet, you know, the Bible doesn't say this, but I bet when Jesus heard those words, he probably just a smile came across his face, and he probably looked at Zacchaeus with lots of love, and then he says, today salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus obviously believed. He believed, and right there, salvation came to that house. You know, and I don't think it's a coincidence that we have the story of the rich young ruler first, and then we have right back to back, basically. Then we have the story of Zacchaeus right after that. Because what a contrast. It's showing the covenant of law, the Mosaic covenant, and how that differs so much from the covenant of grace, the new covenant that we're under. When the rich young ruler came and he boasted about his law keeping, he boasted in his ability to keep the law, Jesus answered with the law. And that guy, he couldn't even give anything to the Lord. He couldn't even give $1 to Jesus. In the very next chapter, Jesus gave no law, but he showed his grace, because Zacchaeus came with humility and he came with hunger. And Jesus showed up grace, and what did it do? It opened up Zacchaeus' heart to receive salvation, and it opened up his wallet too, just to be generous and give back, right? And, you know, that's a remarkable thing. If there was anyone in the nation of Israel that was known as like a greedy, corrupt person, it was a tax collector. That's why Zacchaeus had the reputation he did. Excuse me. So if there's anyone who would be the least likely to give half of what all they had to the poor and to repay back four times from anything that they had stolen, Zacchaeus was probably the most unlikely guy to ever make that decision. And yet grace did that for him. You know, when you experience God's grace, what happens is you can't help but respond in love and generosity. That's what grace does. It opens up your heart and opens up your life. You know, when Jesus showed unconditional love towards Zacchaeus, then Zacchaeus just responded to that. And he knew as a sinner that he didn't deserve to have Jesus come to his house. He knew that he didn't deserve to have dinner with Jesus. He wasn't hoping for all those things. He wasn't up in the tree thinking, I got to have Jesus in my house. So as soon as he comes by, I'm like, hey, Jesus, want to come to my house? He wasn't thinking that at all. Bible simply says he wanted to see Jesus. But Jesus had something more that he wanted to give to Zacchaeus, just to open up his life and have him experience salvation. So what happened? When Zacchaeus experienced God's grace, that goodness, that grace led Zacchaeus to repentance, and then he experienced God's goodness in his life. See, what happens is the law, the old covenant, it condemns the self-righteous person. But when grace is extended to you and I, that transforms us. That brings life to us. And that will transform the sinner as well. You know, you don't have to worry about how your behavior will be governed, you know, without sin consciousness, without always thinking of your sins and thinking whatever you've done. Grace will govern that for you. Grace will lead you into good things. Grace will teach you how to live. That Spirit of God within you will teach you how to live. And when grace is extended to you, and then you let grace rule, you become forgiveness conscious, you'll live in a way that pleases the Lord. Titus 2:1-12 says, "For the grace of God brings salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So understanding the covenant of grace, understanding that what we live in is established long ago, it's everlasting, and it's unconditional, that's what enables us to live free from sin consciousness, from always thinking about our sin and having that burden us down or weigh us down. When we know that God, when we confess our sins and we come to Him, He remembers those sins no more. And when we turn away from Him and choose to live a life that honors Him, that blesses Him. But we don't ever have to live, as a believer, we don't ever have to live a life of condemnation, thinking that, man, I've made a mistake, and so somehow God can't do all the good things for me that He's promised. Somehow those great and precious promises don't apply to me because I got angry or I said something I shouldn't have said, or I fell back into that habit that's been a challenge and a struggle for me. Whatever it is, we don't have to live with that condemnation, right? Because our covenant is not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant that doesn't depend on our faithfulness. It depends on God's faithfulness. And our sin can't prevent His blessing and His goodness from coming into our lives. Because again, it's not dependent on how good we live. It's not dependent on the things we do. What do we have to do in order to be a part of that covenant, to be a covenant partner with Jesus? It's just those two powerful words we talked about, just saying, "I believe," and then extend your faith. Use that currency. Use the one thing that pleases God, which is your faith. And when you say, "I believe," and you receive, you're extending your faith to receive from Jesus, and He can bring His blessing into your life. Amen? Let's stand. Thank You, Heavenly Father, Lord, that You have such rich treasures of wisdom from Your Word, Lord. I thank You that as we study Your Word, Lord, as we dig into not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament, Lord, and we look at the covenants that You've made between God and man, Lord, the covenants that You've established, Lord, it reveals to us just a picture of how the kingdom works. It reveals Your heart toward us, Jesus. And so we're so grateful, Lord, for Your Word that instructs us, that teaches us how to live. Your Word, Lord, that shows us without any doubt, Lord, that we've been forgiven, we've been set free, that we are covenant partners, that it is an unconditional, everlasting covenant that we can't break through our unfaithfulness. We thank You that our confidence is in You, Lord, that we can be sure to receive, that we can have full confidence that we'll receive everything that You've promised as long as we're willing to do the one thing that pleases You, and that's extend our faith and say, "I believe." We believe in You, Jesus, Lord. And so we declare that today, Lord, that we believe in You, in Your promises. We believe that You are who You say You are, and that You do what You say You do, and You've done what You said You've done, Lord. We believe that everything that happened on the cross, Lord, not only did it give us eternal life,
that it gave us surety of eternity spent with you, Lord, but that it gave us so much more. It gave us things that accompany salvation. It gave us just a full right to those things that allow us to live our life just in a godly way that honors you and ushers in your presence, Lord, in a way that allows your presence to manifest itself in such a way, your goodness, your presence, your glory, Lord, everything that you want for us. It allows it to manifest in such a way that people look at us and say, there's something different. Those people at Solid Rock, they've tapped into something that's amazing. And Lord, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we learn to walk in that. Lord, we learn to extend our faith, receive everything you have for us. It's not for ourselves. We can walk around and say, "This, look how blessed we are. Look how awesome it is because we've figured something out." That's not it at all, Lord. But we thank you, Lord, that as we receive, Lord, your goodness is a testament, Lord, that brings others to repentance. Your word says it's your goodness that brings us to repentance, Lord. And so today, Lord, we believe and we receive, Lord, all the goodness that you have for us, Lord, everything that you provided at the cross, healing for our bodies, healing for our relationships, restoration from financial brokenness, restoration from mental brokenness, anything that would hold us back, fear, doubt, unbelief, anything that would try and make us think that we're not worthy, like guilt and condemnation, Lord, we declare, Lord, that we are free from those things. The power of sin, the power of those things was broken at the cross. And today we choose and purpose to walk in the freedom that you've purchased for us. We thank you for it, Lord. We give you all the glory and all the honor. In your name, amen. You know, as we've been talking today, if that's something that you don't have full assurance of, that relationship with Jesus, if you're not sure, if you're part of that unconditional covenant yet, because you're not sure if you've said, "I believe," I just invite you to come forward. We'll have people that will pray with you. We'll have people that will pray that prayer with you and give you the opportunity to say, "I believe and I receive because of that. I believe that Jesus died for me and I receive everything that he has for me because of what he's done." And today will be the first day of a new journey with the family of God. Amen. Also, if there's anything in your life that you'd like pray for, anything physical in your body, anything that you're believing God for, just come up and we'll pray with you and we'll stand with you in faith to see those things happen in your life. As always, I encourage you to stay, fellowship, build each other up in your faith. Have a great week.